You would take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. You know, as I looked at Acts chapter 11, I couldn't help but think of the good old do-overs that we would always invoke when we were younger. Everybody likes a good do-over. Actually, not everyone. Sometimes we don't like the do-over. I remember I learned the concept of do-over, at least that phrase, do-over, as a kid playing semi-professional sports. No, we were playing kickball. Playing kickball or sandlot baseball, and maybe the ball went too far, or maybe the call was too close, and we would argue about what was inbounds and out of bounds. Or what would often happen, a random neighborhood dog would run across the field and grab the ball, and we had to call a do-over. Got a do-over. We got to go back. No harm, no foul, just a do better. And, you know, one of the things about a do-over is if you thought you had messed up, if you thought you kind of, it really was out of bounds, but I'm still going to argue the point, you want the do-over, and then you're recommitted to even do better. And it's a common practice to do over in acting, right? When they make movies, TV shows, maybe the actor misses their line, misses their cue, the director calls cut, it's a do-over. They redo the scene. And hopefully there's a commitment there to get it right. Well, as Peter is confronted in Acts chapter 11, and he's retelling the story of the gathered church to the gathered church in Jerusalem. He's retelling them what happened in chapter 10, as we saw last week in the conversion of Cornelius. It's kind of a do-over for Peter. Remember, Peter's the one who stood in God's way when he confronted Jesus as Jesus was teaching on his mission to die for the sins of the people and rise again. And it's amazing as we think about it. It's in Matthew chapter 16. You know, and I've been guilty of some acts of hubris in my life, but Peter, I can't believe this. In Matthew 16, it tells us that Peter actually pulled Jesus to the side to correct him. Can you imagine? He pulls Jesus to the side and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I bet Peter's probably glad he pulled Jesus to the side because Jesus put Peter in his place. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Imagine that had a huge impact in Peter's life. And so here in Acts, as he's reporting back to the church in Jerusalem of what God is doing, he has this opportunity to take a stand, not in God's way, not as a hindrance, but take a stand in God's will and God's word, affirming what God is doing through the gospel and reaching the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we saw God was at work in a mighty way. Christ on his throne, our risen and reigning king, advancing his kingdom. As his word spreads, as his word breaks into Gentile areas, as it's going forth to the end of the earth. This gives Peter a wonderful opportunity and a do-over to stand up for the word of God. Look at the text with me in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, this opportunity to worship you, to hear from you. And Father, we just pray that you would work in our hearts, that as we dwell upon your word, your Spirit would dwell within us and highlight areas of unbelief, that you would work to strengthen our faith, to widen the space of our hearts and minds, that we might fill it with this incredible message and reminder of your love in Jesus Christ. And bless us today, Lord, that we would be faithful to your mission as every day, we have a do-over. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look at this passage, we want to start off at the very beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, there's this great accusation. This accusation against Peter. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, here's the thing about this accusation. It's true. It's true, right? He did do that. He did go to uncircumcised men, and he did have table fellowship with them, which is something that is outlawed for a Jew in the law. We saw last week, the Jews were keenly aware that this kind of table fellowship with Gentiles was forbidden, that it would defile them, it would make them unclean. So the accusation is on its face true, and it's not just the fact that he ate with them, but it's the fact that he had this fellowship with Gentiles. This is a serious it's a serious charge under the Old Testament law. But what's lying beneath this accusation and this charge is a heavily backed presupposition that only Jews can be the people of God. Understand that. That's what's being said. Only Jews can be the people of God. It's not that Peter preached to them. It's not that they received the word of God so much as the fact that they hadn't been circumcised. Wait a minute. They're not like us. They're not walking in our ways. They're not changing their life first to fall in line with how we're living, and then they can become people of God and members of the kingdom. They're unclean, and believers must be separated from them. And so what you want to see is, it's so wonderful the way this narrative sets up, and Peter is the one that's acting here, because they're acting kind of like Peter was when he pulled Jesus to the side. In the face of what Christ is doing, advancing his kingdom, as the gospel is breaking forth into this Gentile region, growing his church, expanding their kingdom, their accusation is the same as Peter's. Let it never be. Rebuking Peter, rebuking really the Spirit of God who is at work. Now, we can be really hard on these Jewish believers, this circumcised party. We could be hard on them. We could critique them. How blind can they be? How foolish? How legalistic. I'm so thankful we're not that way. But the problem is, their bias was deep down, deep-seated, heavily supported. And that's the way biases work in our lives. We, too, have biases. They're heavily backed presuppositions. They lie beneath our actions, beneath our judgments. But when they come out, especially when it's areas related to the gospel and issues like this, when you're opposing the gospel, when you're opposing the mission of God, you're opposing God. You're standing in His way. Now, hear me. This is a really sad part of the history of the church. I wish it ended here in Acts chapter 11. It's going to come back up in Acts chapter 15 in the same place with some of the same people. It's going to come back around in Galatians chapter 2 with Peter himself. We'll see that in a minute. But the history of the church is the history of people giving into their biases, corrupting the gospel, hijacking the mission of God, shipwrecking the church. So whenever God's people have taken this kind of position, right? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to join the church, you have to be like us. You have to be like us. You have to look like us. You have to have the same color skin. You have to be the same economic level. You have to speak the same language. We've seen it over and over and over again. Long-standing cultural biases. Here's the problem. They masquerade as doctrine in the church. They take over doctrine in the church. And the practices of the church. One of the most blatant places we see it is in the Crusades. Now, yes, the Crusades were mainly a defensive campaign, and that's true. That's something our media and our society forgets, right? It was a defensive campaign, but yet it was also mostly motivated by greed and prejudice. Now we can move away from the Crusades. We can just think about the expansion of the church, the mission of the church into areas like, let's just pick Africa. And the biases of people in the church hijacking the doctrine of the church, changing the gospel, taking over the mission is evident as you look back at the history of the church moving into Africa, so tainted that it's hard to separate it from colonization, isn't it? Was it churches advancing the kingdom of God, or was it colonization advancing a Western culture and worldview? It's not so easy to pull those things apart and untie that knot. There's a real danger here of contaminating the gospel, corrupting our mission, and opposing God with our own prideful prejudices, preferences, and biases. In my own lifetime, in my lifetime, I know some of you are like, yeah, it's been a while. No, I'm not that old, right? I'm young. In my own lifetime, I have been heavily criticized, and I instigated an actual campaign against me as a pastor in a church because I invited a black pastor to come and preach in the pulpit of a historically white church. I couldn't believe it. And then I've often seen, and not in that same church, I've often seen in other churches, the looks on the faces of people in the church, the looks of disapproval towards visitors who dress differently, who look differently, who act differently, who talk differently, whose hair's different color, who has different tattoos or just more tattoos. Our bias is taking over and judging others that they can't be one of us until they become like us. Hear me, church, that's the accusation. That's what's going on in Acts 11, verse 3. And we as a church cannot let our prejudices, our preferences, stand in God's way. as he's building his church. We don't want to stand in his way. But Peter has a do-over. Peter has an opportunity to be an example, to stand firm in God's word and God's will, and challenge the church to get out of God's way. And that's what we have in verses 4 through 17. This is Peter, his defense. He's going to defend what happened to these. They're not Judaizers, because a Judaizer is someone who demands you be circumcised to be saved. They're not necessarily Judaizers. They're just of the circumcision party. They're Jews who have believed in Christ. And so he's confronting them, and he testifies that everything that has happened was the work of the Spirit in line with the word of Christ. That's what he does. And you know, as I read over this, I'm kind of shocked by his humility, because I'm not sure I would have responded this way. He doesn't answer the charge directly, but he definitely gets at it. He goes on to give them an orderly account of how everything took place so he can highlight the work of God. So he starts with this vision he received while he was praying in Joppa. I was in Joppa, and I was praying, and I received a vision. Is that how you would have started? Because this is what I would have said. They challenged me. I said, listen, here, this is how it went down. I was in Joppa, and just after I had raised someone from the dead, this is what went down. Right? He doesn't do that. I would have done that. He doesn't do that. He said, I was in Joppa, and I'm praying, seeking the Lord's direction, listening to him as I'm talking to him. And he recalls how the Lord was working to prepare him, to get him on board. He's kind of acknowledging, look, I've had some of those same kind of biases, right? I had them too. In fact, the Lord had to work on me through this vision three times to set up my heart, to prepare my mind, to realize that Gentiles are not unclean. Three times. Three times the heavenly picnic blanket. That heavenly picnic blanket that came down, it was kind of like a what? What was it like? That's it. I wanted to see if you read Golden Corral. That's right. The heavenly Golden Corral gets brought down from heaven. Rise, kill, eat. Peter says, no, never, Lord. The Lord speaks to him, do not call unclean what I have called clean. It happens three times. Three times. That's the thing with Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus called Peter to feed his sheep three times. And now the same vision happens to Peter three times. You start to get this idea, Peter's a little stubborn. That's kind of like me. I can relate to him that way. But what the Lord is doing is he's positioning Peter. He's already preparing Peter, giving him this opportunity. Peter, will you stand in the way of God again? Are you going to keep your mind set on the things of man, or are you going to get on board with what I'm doing? And so verses 11 and 12, Peter says, look, so the Spirit told me, the Spirit was working. He told me to rise, to go with the Gentiles, to make no distinction. That's the lesson from the heavenly picnic blanket. Make no distinction. Rise, go with the Gentiles, go into a Gentile home. And it's here that we get more information about what took place than we did in chapter 10. In verse 13 and 14, we're told that that angel that appeared to Cornelius told him, go get Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. We weren't told that in chapter 10. We were just told that Cornelius wanted to hear whatever Peter had to say, but he knew that Peter was bringing the message of salvation. And so as Peter began to speak, verse 15, as he began to speak and began to preach the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the return of Christ, that there was forgiveness for those who trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on these believers. Just as on us. That's the point. This is called the Gentile Pentecost, is what this is called. Because remember in Acts chapter 2, we saw the Pentecost that happened in Jerusalem among Jews who believed. And this very dramatic falling and coming and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happened in Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10. It's the Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And then note this. Look, Peter is continuing to evaluate what is happening. He's continuing. He's like, I got to understand this. What is happening right now? And the way he evaluates it is he thinks back on the words of Christ. I see what's happening, and it's wondrous and it's amazing, but what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say so I can rightly understand what is happening? Verse 16, he remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So verse 17, Peter poses this question, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This was the work of the Spirit in line with the word of Christ. This is the work of the risen and reigning Lord. I could not stand in his way. Now, real quick, there's a warning here too. We want to be careful not to add to or corrupt the gospel and the mission with our biases. But we also want to be careful not to corrupt the gospel and the mission with our emotions and our sentimentalism. Because there's a lot that goes on in our world beneath the banner of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's work. But if you begin to evaluate that work according to the Word of God, it doesn't match up. We want to be like Peter. We want to go back to the Word of Christ to understand and evaluate what is happening. To affirm it as the work of God, or to understand it's not a work of God. Jesus Christ here, in Acts chapter 10, was advancing his kingdom and building his church, and this is Peter's defense, as well as Peter's challenge. Understand, this is a challenge. He's taking a stand. Who was I to stand? Who was I to stand in God's way? I read that, and I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who in 1517 took a stand against the church. He took a stand against the church, which resulted in him being called before a council of bishops under the authority of the Pope, who could put him to death and was challenged to recant everything he had said. And Martin Luther said, I can't. My heart is bound by the Word of God. My heart and my mind are bound by the Word of God. Here I stand. I could do no other. This is Peter. Peter's looking at this church. This is the church. This is the church gathered in Jerusalem. Peter, what in the world are you doing? Peter tells them what he's doing is following behind the work of the Spirit in line with the word of Christ, Christ advancing his church. And Peter said, look, here I stand. Look, how can I get in the way? I can't get in the way. This is God's work. What about you? That's what he's saying. I'm on God's side. I've been redeemed by Christ. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I've accepted the same gospel, the same way that these Gentiles have, and I am with them. Who are you with? That's Peter's accusation and challenge. And so in verse 18, the church affirms the gospel message and mission. Verse 18, when they heard these things. If you remember, we talked about the difference between hearing and listening. Now it says heard, but they listened. How do we know they actually listened? Well, because they believed. They affirmed. And that's evident in their repentance. You look at 18, you go, I don't see repentance. When they heard these things, they fell silent. I think of Job. I put my hand over my mouth. I've said too much. I realize I'm opposing God. They shut their mouth for a moment, and then they open their mouth to glorify God, confessing this glorious truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. You say, wait a minute, it says repentance. That's right. Thankfully so. Because repentance and faith, belief, trust are two sides of the same coin. And when we say we're saved by faith alone, that means we're saved by faith alone apart from works. When it says we're saved by repentance alone apart from works. Gentiles do not need to become Jews. They don't. And here they affirm that. They affirm it. Look, they're saved. The same Spirit falls on them in the same way. Now, this is Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 15, there's a council in Jerusalem, and they debate the same question. What would prompt that? Well, this wonderful, fruitful ministry of this guy named Paul. We'll see that in a while. But for now, these Jewish Christians, hearing what God is doing, as they're gathered in Jerusalem, they're convinced of and committed to the gospel. The gospel whereby Christ saves sinners, Jews or Gentiles, through faith, through true belief and repentance. This right here, what you're seeing, is a chrysalis moment for the church. So significant, what happens here. You know what a chrysalis is? Chrysalis? It's that creepy, crazy thing where a caterpillar's been spending its days gorging as much as it can, and then all of a sudden one day it just suspends itself from a limb, and then it kind of wraps itself, kind of molts itself, covers itself with this kind of outer casing, that within that casing a wondrous transformation takes place. I say it's wondrous because you don't know the details. If you know the details of what happens, it's disgusting. So don't go Googling it. It's gross. So we'll just say a wonderful metamorphosis takes place. Well, that cocoon is actually called a chrysalis. It's a chrysalis in which this amazing, delicate, and vulnerable process is happening, where this creepy, crawly caterpillar is turning into a beautiful winged butterfly. And as we look at the book of Acts, and this tiny little season of the church, this unique time in salvation history, and we mentioned this last week, the overlapping of the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist preparing for Christ and the coming of Christ and his fulfillment of all the promises and the preaching of Christ. This wonderful little window right here is like a chrysalis for the church. Christ had come, he fulfilled the promises, the patterns from the Old Testament. The way the Old Testament prepared God's people for a great anointed Messiah who would victoriously defeat God's people's enemy, who would triumph over our enemy, who would lead us into an eternal kingdom. This Jesus has come. He lived an amazing life, a humble life of service, performed miracles, giving pictures, glimpses into this great kingdom that will come. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Establishing redemption for God's people and God's creation. Breaking down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Providing this wonderful, inclusive gospel that we preach to all people. That if they will have faith and repentance in Christ, believing the message of the gospel, they too can be saved and sealed and have an invincible inheritance in Christ. Would they believe that? Would they commit themselves to this work, or would they corrupt this work? Would they interfere with this new covenant community, its identity and its mission, contaminating it with their prejudices, their intuitive biases, their sentimentalism of their culture? Because if they did, what would emerge from this chrysalis would not be a glorious butterfly, but a deformed cult. And hey, by the way, church history is full of these kind of branches. Deformed cults breaking off, corrupting the message of the gospel. But also note this, the history of the church, even though many groups break off with twisted doctrine, even though many so-called churches are filled with cultural biases that corrupt their teaching and corrupt the way they treat others, the true church has always responded time after time, even though it might take the church some time, but the true church has always responded time after time to champion the glorious truth of the gospel, the inclusive love of God in Christ, this mission of truth and mercy. Standing on the word of God, calling for repentance, combating error and prejudice. Over and over again. Over and over again, the church is faced with a do-over. Over and over. Over and over again, we are faced with a do-over. This is the Christian life. That's what it is. Every day is a do-over. Every day. As we persevere by faith, we're confronted, we're battered with challenges from without, outside of us, but also from within. Deep-held beliefs, prejudices, biases, they can come out either in how we twist the doctrine of the church or how we twist the practice of the church. So we must always be on guard. Hear this, church. We must always be on guard, always, against the biases in our own hearts. That's where it begins. Against the biases in our own hearts. We have to take time daily to reflect on any prejudices that we may hold. And they're deep set. We must depend on the Spirit to suss these things out. To seek them out within us. Reading His Word. Praying that our interaction with the glory of God in Jesus Christ within this inerrant word will confront our hearts and show us the deep-held pride and hatred, self-righteousness that lies within. So that we will turn to Christ and His provision every day, every day. Again, we have to be on guard against corrupting the gospel. It's a process for a church we call revitalization. It's a huge movement now, revitalization. And it's a huge movement now because the majority of churches in the United States are plateaued or declining. And so this call, this clarion call is we have to revitalize these churches. Helping these churches to recover the gospel, repent of unbelief, and stay true to our Lord and our Savior. Because our tendency is to drift from it. But here's the deal. You know what it takes to revitalize a church? You've got to revitalize its members. Each one of us. You know what it takes to revitalize the members of a church? You've got to revitalize the heart of the pastor and the leaders. And it's an ongoing process. It's ongoing. It's for every one of us. It's the do-over. We're always in this process of revitalization, always. Let me share some proof with you. You're like, wait a minute, I don't think it's that bad. But let me tell you. Peter, who is standing here so boldly, like Martin Luther, standing, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, confronting those who challenge him. Will later slip into gospel-denying legalism. He falls right back into it. Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes of it. That Peter was hanging out with Paul and some Gentiles, and they were having a meal and having a good time, and then along came some prominent Jewish believers from First Baptist Jerusalem down the street. And Peter said, uh-oh. And he got up and he left before they saw him. He separated himself from the Gentile believers. Let me read it to you. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas is Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now Peter's standing condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Do you see what's happening? When Peter did it, the other Jewish believers did it. And when Peter did it and the other Jewish believers did it, even Barnabas was led away from the gospel. Hijacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you think, that's too harsh. Listen to how Paul describes it. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's confronting him with the hypocrisy of how he's living. So Paul goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's that serious. You think, you know, I keep coming to New Beginnings Church and it seems like we're always hearing about this gospel. We're always hearing about salvation by grace through faith alone. That's because we have such a tendency to drift away from it. We're always in need of revitalization, always, every day, often several times a day. As we started the book of Acts, we started out, if you remember, I mentioned there were three main ideas that we'll see repeated through the book of Acts. Three bold threads that run through this book, and they come to the surface now and again, and they're highlighted. They're highlighted here in this passage. These three ideas are gospel, community, and mission. Do you see they're all here? Gospel. What is the gospel? Are we going to stand in the gospel truth? That we are saved by grace. We're saved in Christ. We're saved through faith alone. What about our community? Are we committed to our community? Yes. Peter went back to the community. The community gathered together. The community together affirmed. We're going to see over and over again how it's the community of faith that is sending Paul out. It's this community of faith that is connected with another community of faith. The churches are a fellowship together, connect together for the advancement of the mission. The mission. That's what they affirm in verse 18. We're a community founded upon and formed by the gospel. We're a community convinced of and committed to the mission. That's what we're called to be. And here again, church, we're called, we're confronted with these same things, to be a gospel-centered community, convinced of and committed to the mission that God has given us, advancing His kingdom. That's what we do, church.